I would like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. I am going to preach, as Pastor Martinez has said, from Philippians chapter 2, but I want to begin by reading two verses from the beginning of Romans chapter 12. I think as we proceed, you'll see why we need to do that. The Apostle Paul has been laying out for 11 chapters the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that God has provided for us, the majestic ways of God in working out salvation. And when he has done this, he comes now to exhort us regarding how we are to respond to this gospel, what kind of life, what aims ought we to have. In these two verses, we have at least the beginning and the heart of what that is. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The Apostle Paul is thinking about these Christians, many of whom he has not personally met, many of them he had met, but he realizes that we all as Christians face similar struggles. We all struggle with the way that the world comes at us. The world has its philosophies. The world is coming to try to influence us and to shape us into its own thinking. The Apostle Paul says this: you, Christian, are to resist. You are not to let the world come in with its philosophies and its ideas and shape the way you think and act. You are to be transformed. Your life is to be changed by the renewing of your mind as you reflect upon this gospel which is presented to us. And this is our challenge, brethren, living in this current evil age, not to allow the world to come in and tell us how we ought to think, what values we ought to have, and how we ought to live in the light of the gospel. And the world is aggressively seeking to capture our minds and to form our thoughts. Our culture is a self-indulgent age. We live in an age that is promising us all kinds of affluence and pleasure and self-satisfaction. And it's not surprising to us that when we look around us, we see all kinds of substance abuse, all kinds of self-indulgence, the worst expressions of selfish sin in the world around us. This has been building for decades. This is not something that's come up all at once, but we have seen it for decades. Those of us who are older have seen it more. Perhaps if you're a younger person and you hear your older Christian friends and family speaking about how the world has gotten so bad, maybe as a young person you don't think that the world is all that bad. It's not uncommon, even for children raised in Christian homes, to think, well, it's really not that bad. We have it pretty good. I mean, look at all the things that we have. But the world wants you to be off guard, and you cannot afford to be. Often, people in our culture think that it's fine to look out for yourselves and neglect others. There were songs written when I was a much younger man about look out for number one. You need to take care of yourself. You need to think about yourself. And people think oftentimes that it's okay, in fact, it's the wisest course of action to look out for yourself and to neglect others. Volunteerism, that is voluntarily giving of yourself with no thought of personal remuneration, volunteerism and kindness are viewed as extra credits in the scheme of things. Well, you look out for yourself, and if you do something nice for somebody, well, that's pretty good. That's extra credit, you see. Some people think that when they do nice things, it is a testimony to how good man is and to how good they are in particular. And again, alongside of this is the constant idea that you deserve the things you desire. How many times have you heard a commercial for a car or a vacation? And they say, treat yourself. You've earned it. You deserve it. It's all part of this philosophy of our current age of self-satisfaction and self-indulgence. People need to treat themselves well, and other people need to get out of your way so that you can have the things that you want to have. I've heard that kind of language used in our day. Now, you would think that we were in no danger of thinking like the world. Unfortunately, brethren, we are not immune from this. Just as you get on the bus or you go to the workplace and someone is coughing and you say, well, I might catch that. When you hear the world blaring in your ear and constantly pushing yourself to think of yourself as the most important person, and you see other people around you living that way, it is a virus, as it were. It is a sin to which you are vulnerable. That's why Paul speaks this way. This is why in our passage we are presented with the Lord Jesus Christ as the antidote to this kind of thinking. This kind of thinking does, we understand, appeal strongly to people who are sinners, who are lost. All they have is themselves. They have no God. They have no God to serve. They have no salvation. Of course, they're going to think of themselves as most important. But remember that we have remaining sin. And remaining sin is what the world, the hook that the world is trying to grab onto to pull us into its way of thinking. This is a powerful appeal to our sinful nature. So how do we deal with it? How do we deal with the fact that the world is coming at us in this way and we need to resist this and we need to fight it? Well, the Bible presents, no surprise, the gospel. The gospel as God's greatest means to overcome all kinds of sin. And every feature of salvation is designed by God to have a powerful effect on our sin and our sinfulness. And so we go back to the gospel. We go back to the things that God has accomplished. And these are the things that are intended to deal with our sins by the grace of God. Our Savior and His work are the remedy for our sin. His way of accomplishing it gives us effective motivation for fighting our sins. So our subject this evening is the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a vital subject which God can use, and God does use, to sanctify us and to help us, to bless us, to make us like Him. Humility is a characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. He drew special attention to it. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke very plainly about it. He spoke about many things about Himself as a Savior. Oftentimes He used figures of speech, figurative language. But His humility was something which He spoke of most directly. And He did it in very clear ways. You'll remember some of these. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That is His humility. He says, I am meek in Matthew 11. I am meek and humble of heart. For our Lord to speak so directly, it must be something important. And the Apostle Paul also appeals to the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I beseech you by the humility of Christ. So we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2 to look at the humility of our Savior. It is a vital topic, something that we need. As your pastor said, we need to meditate upon our Savior, meditate especially upon His humility in order that we may be galvanized and protected from the philosophies of this age, from the mindset and the selfishness of this age. We're going to look at three things this evening. We're going to look at the setting of this exhortation that Paul gives us. We're going to look at the setting of it, which is Paul's concern for their unity. We're going to look at Paul's central exhortation in verse 5, and we're going to look at its expansion and explanation in verses 6 through 11. 6 through 8 actually is all we're going to touch. He talks about Christ's voluntary self-humiliation and then God's subsequent exaltation. We won't get to the exaltation. There's no time for that this evening. But that's where we're going to go. We're going to look at the setting first, the exhortation, and its explanation. That's the roadmap for this evening. The setting is Paul's concern for their unity as the people of God. Now, if you look at the church in Philippi, it wasn't like Corinth. Corinth was falling apart at the seams. There were parties. People were saying, I belong to this party, you belong to that party. I don't like your leader, I like my leader better. It was falling apart at the seams. That's not what's happening at Philippi. There are some pockets of trouble which Paul sees, and he wants to check it as quickly as he can. My mom used that a number of proverbs. I have found out that some of them are actually Spanish proverbs, but she said, a stitch in time saves nine. I don't recall that being actually a Spanish proverb, but I heard it all the time. That's Paul's philosophy here. That's his methodology here at Philippi. A stitch in time saves nine. You sew the hole when it's small, and you don't have to make more stitches. You don't have a bigger hole. So when the disunity begins to crop up, you deal with it quickly. You deal with it decisively. You deal with it powerfully. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so this is the setting of Paul's concern. And you see how plainly he does this, how clearly he does this. He uses very powerful and wise motivation for them. In the first verse and a half, in verses 1 and 2a, we have the basis of his call for unity. Paul understands real Christians. He understands what makes them tick. When they have a servant of God whom they love, he says, I know you'll be concerned for me. And that's the kind of thing Paul wants to foster, other-centeredness, concern for others. And so he begins his call to unity in this way. Listen, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, all wonderful blessings we enjoy as Christians, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here's the language of unity. And Paul says, how do I seek to draw you to this? He says, I know you care for me. I know you love me. I know that my happiness is your concern. So he says, I want you to make my joy complete with a biblical, godly unity. And you see, it's the very thing that Paul wants to see in them, an unselfish concern for others that he uses as a motive to say, let's maintain our unity. Very important. This is what Paul is doing. He wants a whole-souled unity. You see how he piles up language. He could have, as he does in some other passages, just said, I want you to be a united people. I want you to think similarly. I want you to think along gospel lines and real unity. But he piles it up. He emphasizes it by repeating in different aspects. See how he puts it in verse 2. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's the setting, the call to unity. And he tells them that they need to discard certain things. Certain things need to be thrown away. Bad attitudes need to be gotten rid of, and good attitudes need to be cultivated. He says strife needs to be dealt with. It needs to be discarded. It needs to be taken out with the trash. It's not a good thing. It is that desire, strife for self-promotion, which jealously does evil to others and eventually breaks out into obvious evil. If you have strife, if you have bitterness, it's going to break out into open sin. Paul says, deal with it. Get rid of it. He talks about empty conceit. I I got a look at the Bible most of you use this week. It's vanagloria, empty glory. The idea is empty conceit, the desire to obtain any reputation or character which we do not fully deserve, to make people think that we are not what we are. The desire for reputation. I have been reflecting a lot on this in recent days with opportunities to preach in different places and get to know different brethren. This is a genuine problem. This is a genuine problem. I'm not going to say I've met anybody here, because I haven't, who is very, very concerned about the way people think of them, but I have met them in a number of churches, in good churches. It's a very great danger to want to be thought something. I want you to know how much I know. I want you to think well of me because I have a very good theological mind. That's the way some people think. It's a very subtle thing. It's a very dangerous thing. It's a symptom of a deep and dangerous spiritual disease, vanagloria. Paul says, this is something that divides Christians, something that divides them. So it needs to be dealt with. And then, under humility and lowliness, he lists positive virtues. We have to get rid of the wrong ways of thinking, and we have to cultivate the right ways of thinking. And they need to be cultivated. He says we ought to regard others more important than ourselves. And I am happy to see that the translation is más importante. I think that is the right translation. You may or may not be aware that there is another possible translation that many translators use. And it's the idea of thinking of others as better than themselves. Having studied this out, I don't believe that that is the correct translation. I don't think that it's impossible for us to think of others as better than ourselves. As a matter of fact, if you think about it soberly, you will find good reason to think of just about every other Christian you know as better than yourself. I'm not going to go into that this evening. That's a sermon in itself and a valuable thing. So I don't think that it's a bad translation because it's not possible, but I think that Paul is talking about a concern to put others before ourselves in self-denial. We have to be concerned for others in self-denial. Their needs are more important than mine. And I think this is true. The language says it. I think that it is true. Because more important is better than thinking, is superior in this translation, because we are imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think it would have been impossible for our Lord Jesus Christ to think of others as better than himself? He's the best. He has no one better than him. He couldn't go someplace and think, well, he's better than me. No, he's God. He's perfect. He's sinless. And the testimony of his conscience was that he was God. But what he actually did was to think of others as more important than himself, without forgetting who he was and what he was. So this is what our Lord actually did. And this is what we are being called to do, to think of others as more important than ourselves. And then he says we are to look at the things of others in our text. He says we are to not only look out, verse 4, for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul's very broad and general, but if you think about what he's saying, it's very intense. He's telling us that there's no category of things that belong to others that are not to be our concern. Look on the things of others. Pay attention to them and not just to yourself. Well, this is a difficult thing. It is a difficult thing. But he says that in this, our Lord Jesus Christ is our supreme example. Now, it is important for us to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is more than an example. He is a Savior. The most important thing he has done is obeyed on our behalf and died on our behalf and rose on our behalf and gone into heaven on our behalf and intercede now on our behalf. It's what he has done for us that is most important to us. And we might tend to think, well, example, that's not so important. But actually, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ is frequently set before us. We need to uphold and confess that Christ came as the Savior no one else could be, but we also need to hold on to the truth that Jesus Christ is our supreme example. Again, the language of your pastor this evening was encouraging to me. He says one of God's goals is to make us more and more like our Savior, to conform us to Him. And we reflect on Him, and as we look on Him and gaze on Him and meditate upon Him, we are transformed into His image. And it's Jesus' example especially that the Apostle Paul is concerned to set before us. So we have considered already this setting. This is the setting. Paul is concerned for the unity of the people of God at Philippi. That's what he's concerned about. He tells them the kind of things they should not do and the kinds of attitudes and dispositions they need to cultivate. And now he is going to bring that to a sharp focus with his central exhortation. His central exhortation, that's our second point this evening in verse 5. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but just enough to emphasize it. Paul's central exhortation in verse 5, have this attitude or this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul repeats a verb he has already used twice in verse 2 when he tells them about their mind, to have a mind, to think a certain way. In verse 2, he said you are to be of the same mind, intent on one purpose. This is the concern. It's already expressed in these words in verse 2. Paul uses this kind of language frequently in his writings. I'll give you a couple of verses. We're not going to look at them all. I'm going to quote one to you. But in Romans 12:16, he tells them to be of the same mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11, many of the texts where Paul urges Christians to have a united mindset. And one of the places, and I'll turn you to this one in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul sees as a very great issue that Christians be united in their mindset. One of the things that's obvious in the book of Romans is that you have a church that has a mixed ethnic identity. It's a very interesting thing. You go into churches sometimes and you see mostly one kind of person, one kind of ethnicity. You might have a church where you have mostly European whites, or you might go into a church where you have mostly Caribbean blacks, or you might go into a church where there are mostly Chinese people. But in Rome, there was an ethnic diversity, and it's a challenge when you have ethnic diversity and when you have a diversity of theological ideas as well. And so Paul says that's going to affect the way you worship. If you're not united in mind, you may be very different ethnically. You may have different cultural backgrounds. But what you definitely need is united perspective of mind. Notice how he puts it in Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ. You see, that's what glues us together, what Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ taught, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What makes your worship so special? What makes it thrilling to open the hymnal to the hymn that the pastor announces and for you to sing the praises of God? You sing the sovereign love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You sing the glory of His grace. You sing what He has accomplished for you. It's that you have one mind on these subjects. These are the things which you believe together. Can you imagine what your worship would be like if you opened a hymnal to a hymn and you said, well, I don't believe that. You can't sing it. You can't sing it well. You can't sing it honestly. It's your united mindset according to Christ, you see, that makes your worship what it is. You need to value that doctrinal unity which your pastors are seeking to inculcate continually in this place. Well, this is the same concern that Paul has, you see. And that's my point. This is what Paul brings out again and again in his epistles. Unity of mind is very important to the Christians. It is very important that it be centered in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what Paul is expanding on in Philippians chapter 2. And once again, you have to have a combination of faithfulness to God and a mindset that is teachable. You want to be able to receive the truth, but you don't want to receive anything but the truth. And it's a very delicate balance. You could have a will of steel. And sometimes pastors find this in dealing with people in churches. They come in and say, this is what I believe. And nobody's going to change my mind. Well, maybe the Bible should change your mind. Maybe the Bible should be your... This is, I believe, what God says in his Bible. There you may be inflexible. But to be united in mind, there needs to be a certain disposition. A certain disposition of flexibility with reference to the... we're not talking about error. We're not talking about things that the Bible doesn't say. But there does need to be a certain willingness to be taught to maintain the unity that the Bible is speaking about. Well, Paul effectively describes the fact that our attitudes and thoughts need to be molded by the word of God in this command. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. I cannot afford to say, well, I believe what I believe, and no one's going to tell me differently. No, the Bible, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ need to form our attitude. And if you have that attitude, if your defenses come up when the word of God is preached, I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. I'm not changing my mind. How can this kind of unity centered in Christ be formed in you? You need to have a willingness to submit your mind to the word of God. This is what Paul is saying. And really, it's very safe. If you say to yourself, well, the attitude of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the mindset of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is what I want. I want to think like Jesus. I want to believe like Jesus. I want to walk like Jesus. There's a song, I don't know if it's been translated, I would be like Jesus. More about Jesus, would I know? More of his grace to others show. Songs like this reinforce to us what we do believe, that we need to have an open mind to be more like Christ. Not an open mind to error, but an open mind to what the Bible says. You understand, of course, no Christian could really say, well, who cares about what Jesus thought? Who cares about what Jesus... Well, we care everything about that. We care everything about it. Now, this is Paul's central exhortation, then. Let this mind be in you. Have this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's point number two, Paul's central exhortation. His concern is their unity. His exhortation is to have the mind of Christ. And now we come to its expansion and explanation. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8. Paul has told you what he's after, and now he's going to open it up for you so you can see it, so you can understand it, so you can reflect upon it and live it. It's expansion and explanation in verses 6 through 8. We have in verses 6 through 8 Christ's voluntary self-humiliation. His voluntary self-humiliation. The Apostle Paul declares the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us how it led him to act so that his true humility was obvious. But behind his attitude of humility was something else that brings out his humility in a more impressive light. So Paul's going to take us a step back from his actual acts of humility to another reality which shows just how humble the Lord Jesus Christ was. We will never have a clear appreciation of our Lord's humility unless we have a clear understanding of his original state. And that's what Paul begins with. He takes us back to the original state of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how he puts it in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here is his original state. He was in the form of God. It was in your Spanish translation, forma, the counterpart of our English word form, the counterpart of the Greek word morphe. He existed in the form of God. Now, at least in English, probably in Spanish as well, this word form refers to a thing that looks like something else. When you have something is in the form of something. For example, you might, your aunt or your mom might be making some cookies, some lovely gingerbread cookies. And what form? She makes them in the form of a car, or she makes them in the form of a little man. They have a certain form. Oh, isn't that cute? Well, it's not a car, and it's not a man. It's a gingerbread cookie, see? So the form is what it looks like, but that may not be what the thing is. That's the way we use the word form many times. And people have tried to say, well, Paul didn't mean that Jesus was God. He said he was kind of like God. But that's not what the word means, and that's not the way Paul is using this word. You'll understand this for a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul uses this same word about our Lord in reference to his humanity. He says he's in the form of God. Well, look down at verse 7. He took the form of a bondservant. He took the form of a slave. And you're going to have a big problem if you take the word form to mean it was kind of like. It's not kind of like. The form was what he became. What he was, the form of God. What he became, the form of a servant. So both his deity and his humanity are described in the same way with the word form. And also, you know that this is the meaning of the word form really means that's what he was, because Paul describes his deity as equality. He knew himself to be equal with God. Form cannot be understood in a way that destroys the equality. If form simply meant he was kind of like it, then it's not equal anymore, is it? Just like the gingerbread cookie doesn't equal a car because it has that form. No, his form as God has to be of the same nature of his equality with God. The word form actually underscores the equality. The word form that Paul uses refers to an essential feature that makes a thing a thing. There was a philosopher in these days that Paul would have been aware of. He talked about the form of things, and whatever a thing was in its form, that's what it really was. That was the essential thing. That was the idea, that it had its characteristics that separated from anything else. A thing's form is what made it what it was. Let me illustrate it for you. Maybe this will help a little bit, because I know this is kind of a philosophical distinction, but it's important. Suppose you are in a contest, and since there are men and women, I have two different contests. If you're a woman, your contest is to crochet a beautiful doily. It's going to go on a nightstand or on an end table. It's a crocheted doily. Or if you're a man, you're going to make a wooden miniature of your favorite car, that really nice car that you hope one day to own. Well, for it to make the contest, for you to win the prize, it's got to be in a certain form. If it's not in that form, you're not going to make the doily out of felt, and you're not going to make it something that looks like a rug, it's got to be in a certain form, or it's not a doily anymore, right? A doily is a crocheted doily is very, very specific. And so is the miniature car. If it looks like a giraffe, it can't be in the contest. The form is what makes a thing a thing. When Paul says that Christ was, before he became a man, in the form of God, he is saying that he had all of the attributes of God. He was eternal. He was omniscient. He was all-powerful. All the forms of God, everything about God was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He existed in the form of God. That is, in the characteristic attributes of God. And so Paul is taking us before the incarnation. He's making us to think back before the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity contemplated the will of his Father to become a man. What was he at that time? He was God. He was in the form of God. He was in a form he never needed to relinquish, to give up. He was God, fully divine. And according to this meaning, something very profound is being said about Jesus Christ before his incarnation. He had no need to become a man. There was nothing lacking in him. He had all happiness, all blessedness. He had all power. He had the worship of his creatures. He deserved the worship of his creatures. He didn't have to come here to compel us to worship him. We owed him his worship always. Look at the passages in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and you see how they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was, and he is, and he is to come. He is eternal, and he deserves our worship. He didn't need for us, he didn't need to become a man. He possessed all blessedness. One of the passages which makes this point is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. You turn back for a moment to Hebrews 1, 3. There are a couple of passages that underscored this point about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the form of God. The writer is talking about the difference between the Old Testament period and the period of New Testament revelation. We back up to verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is, here it is, the radiance of his glory. It is the shining out of the perfections and the majesty of God in the person of the Son. He is the exact representation of his nature. You want to know who God is? In one sense, you need to know who the Son of God is, because he reveals him in every way in perfect detail, the exact representation of his nature. And of course, that's why Jesus spoke that way in the upper room. As they said, the one disciple said, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father. It's enough." He's talking about going to the Father. "Show us the Father." He said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and still you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, and this is what the Apostle Paul is reminding us about our Lord Jesus Christ in his original state. Before he became a man, he was in the form of God. And this is verified, this interpretation that I'm giving you, this idea of his form, is verified by the description of his attitude when he viewed the incarnation. And that brings us to the second part of this explanation. We've seen his original state. He was in the form of God. He was divine. Secondly, his attitude. His attitude. You see how it's put in our text? He did not regard, verse 6b, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that phrase, a thing to be grasped, is the Greek could put it in one word. It was a thing to be grasped. Someone might wonder what this means, equality with God. Once again, you have the fact that heretics and Satan desires this, that they would bring down Christ in our esteem and try to say, well, it says God, but that's not really what it means. And if you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, you see that this is what they try to do. Well, it doesn't really mean what it sounds like. It's a God. They'll say things like that. But you think about this attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality, what does that mean? Some people might say, well, it doesn't mean what you think it means. Does it mean something a little different than it sounds? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, nothing could be clearer. What it means is numerical unity. It means numerical unity. I'll give you some examples to help you. You remember in Luke 6 when Jesus is talking about lending? He says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive back the same amount. He uses the word the equal amount. So you have two sinner friends, and they're on the corner, and one guy's going to go in the drugstore, and he's going to buy a soda. He says, look, give me $1.50. $1.50, that's what I want. I'll give it back to you tomorrow. Well, he's going to give it to him. They're sinners, but he's going to give it to him. Why? Because he knows, what's he going to get back tomorrow? $1.50, right? The equal amount. That's the same word in Luke 6:34 that Paul uses, equal with God. Equal, the same. Numerical unity. In Revelation 21:16, you remember the city that's described? 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles tall. And by divine inspiration, he says they are equal. Same word, equal, numerical unity. And of course, when they gave this testimony about Jesus in his trial, these false witnesses, it says their testimony was not equal. Same word. It didn't agree. There were differences. And what Paul is saying, that when he says he was equal with God, he knew he was equal with God, it's numerical unity. It's the same. It's a very strong word. In fact, so strong that when Jesus said that he was, that when the Jews said he's making himself equal with God, John 5:18, they wanted to kill him because they knew what he was making himself equal. He's making himself God. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that Jesus was equal in his original state, and he was not worried of losing what he had. He didn't think that being equal with God is a thing to be grasped. He wasn't worried about losing it. If you walk down the street in a bad neighborhood, some of us have lived in very bad neighborhoods, and you know you have some money, you're going to buy something big, and you don't have a credit card. In the old days, children, we didn't have credit cards, we didn't have debit cards, and we carried around large amounts of cash. And if I was worried about the guy who's walking on the other side of the street, I would hold that money very tight. It's grasped. I don't want to lose. I don't want him to take it. You see, that's this idea of being grasped. So Jesus didn't think of his equality with God, a thing he had to hold on to tightly. The thieves always hold on tight. You understand that? Because they know they don't deserve it. It's not theirs. It's something about a thief. My wife and I, some years ago, not far from our home, saw a woman with an armful of clothes. Not in a bag. Didn't have a nice Macy's bag. She had the clothes in her arms, and the tags are still hanging off. She's running down the street, looking this way and that way, and she's holding on to them like this. Why? Because she stole them. And she's worried they're going to be taken away from her. You see, it's like the child His friends come over and he forgets. They're only going to play with the toys while they're here. They're not going to take them home. But you tell your son or your daughter, let her play with it. No, why? Because he's afraid he's going to lose it. Right? And they hold on with a mighty grip to the toy, right? Jesus wasn't like that. He says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It really belonged to him, and he wasn't worried like a child or a thief about losing it. I think Paul's putting his finger on what makes men and women worried about their reputation, even in churches, even among Christians. If I act humble, if I serve them, then they're going to think less of me. It's a very strange thing, but that's the way people think sometimes. They're worried about people thinking of them, they're worried about others thinking that they're going to I'm going to lose something. If they don't know my title, if they don't know how great I am, I'm going to lose something. But this was not an attitude the Lord Jesus Christ had. And you know what it was like as he walked the streets. Oh, that's Joseph's son. We know his father and mother. His sisters are with us. That's what actually happened. Jesus knew it would happen. He didn't care. He didn't worry. He didn't think about his reputation. In fact, that's what he intended to happen, to become a man. And so this is what our Lord Jesus Christ's attitude was. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so we have also here in these verses his progressive condescension. You're going to act the way you think. You're going to. It's the only thing you can do as a human being. You think a certain way, you're going to act according to that. And the Lord Jesus Christ was humble in heart. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He acted that way. You see what the text says. This is the fruit of his attitude, his progressive condescension. And Paul marks it out in three phases in our verses 7 and 8. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. That's the three steps of his condescension. He emptied himself. It's a hard word to translate. He didn't divest himself of deity, of divine attributes. He didn't cease to be God. That wasn't the point. But he emptied himself by conforming himself to humanity. It's like Isaiah predicted about our Lord Jesus Christ. He grew up, Jesus, before him, God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. The picture is of a stump that's beginning to send out shoots. Now, my wife and I, believe it or not, cut down a very large tree in our backyard together. It was an interesting project. And we wanted the stump to die. We didn't want the tree there anymore. But what happens, if you've done this, is shoots begin to push out. And what do you do with them? Well, you cut them off. You cut them off. They're the things you don't want to grow. And even if you have a plant that you're trying to cultivate, you have these things, they call them suckers. And you see them, and you're going to say, that's going to drain the life of the plant. You cut them off. This is the kind of word that Isaiah is using about our Savior. He grew up like a sucker plant. The kind of thing you cut off. He had no stately form, nor majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is what he did. He emptied himself by taking. I want you to imagine Pastor Pinheiro down in Haiti for a moment. Pastor Pinheiro, if I may say so, cuts a very handsome figure. He looks dignified. We know what kind of a man he is. But imagine he had to go into a poor neighborhood to minister to some people in a very dusty, dirty house. The kind of house where they had to have a fire in there, and there's a lot of dust, and he slips and falls, he rips his jacket, he falls into the dust, his hair gets kind of messed up, and he comes out of that place not looking like Pastor Pinheiro as we know. And somebody sees him and they conclude, what about Pastor Pinheiro? Well, you know, he's still not steady on his feet. They maybe think he's a dirty bum. Well, that's not what Pastor Pinheiro is. But you see, that's what he looked like. That's the form he's taken. What did our Lord Jesus Christ do? Being in the form of God, he emptied himself. He changed himself by taking an appearance. And whereas Pastor Pinheiro didn't want to look that way, the Lord Jesus Christ did want to look that way. He put on humanity. And by putting on humanity, he hid the majesty of his divinity. He took that appearance. And in that sense, he emptied himself. The King James Version says he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He hid his majesty, his evident regal office. He took all the characteristics of a servant. Well, he actually was a servant. He came in the likeness of men. And again, that's the way people saw him. He came to his own did not receive him. He came into the world, he made the world. The world didn't know him. His people didn't know him. They didn't own him. That was the first step in his voluntary condescension. The second step, he was found in appearance as a man so that he was not worried about the estimate of men. He wasn't concerned about the way people thought about him. He sought the good of men and the glory of God. And sometimes he revealed his glory for the sake of their salvation. But he wasn't worried, you see. He wasn't worried about his reputation. He wasn't worried that people would think that he was God. He wasn't worried. That wasn't the point. And you know this because you see how many times he'd go and he'd perform a miracle. And what did he say? Two men come and they're blind. And he heals them and he tells them, let no one know about this. How many times did he? And the gospel writer says this was his method. He will not cry out. He will not raise his voice in the street. He wasn't about making people say, boy, what a great man. He was a great man. And people couldn't help but see some of his greatness. But he wasn't concerned about himself and his own reputation. Instead of glorifying himself, Paul says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. What a humbling it was to our Savior. There was so much to humble our Lord along the way to the cross. He was born to a young Jewish woman in a stable. Lying, the creator of the universe, in a manger, warmed by strips of cloth that they wrapped around him. His own creature whom he made and whom he was sustaining by the word of his power fed him. That was humbling. He stood beside his foster father. The people said that was his dad. And he learned how to make the legs of a table. He learned how to use a saw. That was humbling for the one who knew everything without trying. He knew everything, but he learned from a sinful father, as we're all sinners, you see. It was much to humble him along the way, to be blamed wrongly by the man and the woman who knew him so well that he had done something wrong. That was humbling, but he subjected himself to them. But then, to be accused of wrong, to live in poverty and need, to be jeered at and cursed at by men, to be a friend and a disciple and a teacher to disciples who barely understood what he is teaching. Have you ever thought about it? You know a lot about doctrine, and you know a lot about the Bible, and sometimes you may read it and say, boy, Peter put his foot in his mouth again. The Lord Jesus loved Peter and continued to teach him and deal with him kindly as he deals with us. That was humility. Have you ever been tempted when someone can't get it? You're trying to teach them something in the Bible. Why can't you get it? It's so clear. Well, many times we didn't get it, did we? I didn't get it. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was so kind to Peter. Yes, he reproved him when he needed to be reproved. That's what love does. But in humility, he taught them again and again and again. And he even knew when to hold back. I have many things to teach you, but you cannot bear them now. That's the humility and condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ with the weakness of his disciples. That's humility. He had to be prosecuted as a criminal. What humiliation for the Holy Son of God to have arrogant, wicked men accuse him of blasphemy. He took it. He let them slap him. And you remember they blindfolded him? And they slapped him and they said, prophesy! Who hit you? Oh, he knew. He could have told them. But he endured it. That was part of his humiliation. To be taken by wicked soldiers, dragged before a jeering crowd. A few people cried for him. But he went and he bore that cross. And he stood there while they nailed him to that cross and put the post rudely in the ground and hung him naked for hours. That's humility. The Lord Jesus did all of that, and then he bore the wrath of God, the curse of God for us. How humbling for the Son of God. What makes it so striking is he did it so willingly. I've been listening to Pastor Ted Donnelly on Isaiah 53. He's got some wonderful sermons on that. And he was emphasizing the willingness. For him to be the perfect sacrifice, he had to be a willing sacrifice. Pastor Donnelly says it wouldn't do for God to take a screaming victim and nail him to a cross and make him die. No, he went willingly. How many chances did he have to get away? How many times did he have to get away? All he had to do was say a few things to Pilate. Pilate was ready to tip. Jesus wouldn't say anything because he was going willingly. It was his Father's will. He became obedient. He knew that there was no other way for you and I to be freed from our sins unless he went willingly for you. All true obedience is marked by willingness. Obedience is not merely a resigned submission. It's not you say, well, okay, I know I'm not supposed to do this, so I guess I'm not supposed to lie, I'm not supposed to buy lottery tickets, so okay, I'd like to, but I won't. I'm sorry, but that's really not the kind of obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not. It was absolute willingness, positive willingness, even with the sufferings. And that's one of the great challenges to sinful human nature. We're going to face it all along the way. I remind you, brethren, why Paul brings us here. He brings us to the progressive condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is reinforcing his call to us to be humble in our attitudes, words, and actions. And will this not be effective for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love what he has done for us? I heard it tonight. I heard it as we sang that we love him and we're grateful to him and we're glad that he's reigning. here we have the most excellent example of a humility, not a forced humility, the outflow of a heart. He didn't have to be told, now remember to be humble. I had to tell that to my children sometimes. There were specific times that we had a little chat. You have to remember to be humble. And we have to remind ourselves. And we have to make efforts and remind ourselves and pray for grace. But not Jesus. He didn't need reminders. He was humble. Excellently humble. What an example for us. It shows us how consistent, too, humility and holiness are. Here is the most holy man who ever lived, right? And he was also the most humble. Humility is not as tied to our sinfulness as we think. We think, if I see my sin, I'll be humble. Yeah, that's true. But the more holy you are, the more humble you will be. That was our Savior. It's holiness. Perfectly holy made him perfectly humble. Well, we've looked at the setting. What is Paul interested in? The unity of the people of God. How does he do this? He reminds them that they need to think like Christ. They need to take the mind of Christ and assimilate it to their own mind so that I think the way Jesus thought. And he shows us how humble he was by this voluntary condescension. First, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, so he humbled himself, he became a man, he became obedient to the point of death. So there are a couple of things that we should say by way of application as we wrap this up this evening. First of all, it reminds us just how serious sin must be. Just how serious must sin be. Another problem with our culture is that the idea of sin is almost gone. You can do almost anything and say almost anything publicly, and people will not bat an eyelash. Years ago, when I was a teenage boy, if a girl admitted that she was promiscuous, it was a great shame. She wouldn't dare do it. But today, it's nothing. But sin is very serious. All kinds of sin are very serious. Listen, just pride is an awfully serious sin. Just pride. And we're tempted not to focus on things this way. There's a tendency in human nature to minimize our sins and to say, it's not so bad. They're really faults. I have little weaknesses. I'm not trying to do it. Many other people are much worse. These are the things people say. But oh, it is that bad. It really is that bad. God doesn't look at sin as a little weakness here or there. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not think of sin this way. Sin is so guilty, so worthy of God's wrath, that there was only one way for your sins and mine to be dealt with. And that is for Jesus to leave heaven, as it were, take on humanity, and go through all of this trouble and all of this humiliation so that we would have a Savior. That's what it cost for our sins to be dealt with. You remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. It was not. There was no other way for us to be redeemed but by this awful humiliation of the Son of God through his death on the cross. And so Peter said it very well. Even in the face of his enemies, he said, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you and I are going to be saved, it will be through the Savior who humbled himself for us. And there will be no way for you to be saved if you will not humble yourself and believe in him. So I want you to think with me, brethren, in the second place, about the lengths Jesus went to save sinners, the lengths that Jesus went It reminds me of the passage in Romans where he says that some people might die for a good man. For a good man, someone might dare to die. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us willingly, eagerly, eagerly. In that humble disposition, he went so far to save sinners. And do you see what a willing Savior he says? I am meek and humble of heart. You come to me and you will find rest for your souls. What excuse will you have when you appear before God for not believing in Jesus Christ? What excuse will there be for you? Well, I didn't think he really would save me. You know, there are people who say that. I'm too bad. I'm too sinful. Yes, you are. You are so sinful that there's no other way for you to be saved. But Jesus is such a willing Savior that he became a man and died on a cross for sinners to be saved. You'll have no excuse before the judgment seat of God if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a willing and an able Savior. Well, the natural application for us this evening is see how strongly humility is reinforced for those of us who are Christians. If you are a Christian today, humility of mind, of heart, that will affect the way you speak to people, affect the way you act towards people, is greatly enforced by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that this evening you can see that you ought to be praying and striving to be humble. You can't say, well, that's not my culture. Oh, I know a bit about culture. We know about culture. We know that our culture is screaming, be confident, assert yourself, put your thumbs under your paw and tell people how great you are. Have an attitude, right? Is that what Jesus Christ teaches us? You can't say it's not natural for me. It's difficult. You are called to this duty. The Lord Jesus emphasizes that this is his character and that his people should be like this. I am meek and humble of heart. Are you a servant of Christ? Do you say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? I don't need to be humble of heart. I don't need to be meek and lowly. Impossible. Impossible. Turn to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. Some of you probably already thinking of this passage. It's a very good passage. Starting in verse 12. So remarkable it was that Jesus did this. He washed his disciples' feet. You remember what Peter says? Peter unfortunately struggles with pride. And so when Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, he says, you know what? I wouldn't do that if I were him. You never should wash my feet, Lord Jesus. And probably in Peter's mind, you shouldn't be washing anybody else's feet either. But what does Jesus say? So remarkable was this act. So when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? It's one of those funny questions. Boy, do we ever know. We know. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. See, that's what the Lord... He doesn't want us to have a foot washing service, but he does want us to love one another and to serve one another. Calvin reminds us that we can never be more humble than our Savior and never condescend more than our Savior. Calvin says this, since then the Son of God descended from so great a height, how unreasonable that we who are nothing should be lifted up with pride. Since our Savior was so interested in your benefit as to think so much of you, surely you should be thinking of your brethren, and it cannot be too great a task. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the way he conducted himself. Listen to the words of B.B. Warfield in his book, The Savior of the world, imitating the incarnation. We see him among the thousands of Galilee, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power, and going about doing good, with no pride of birth, though he was a king, with no pride of intellect, though omniscience dwelt within him, no pride of power, although all power in heaven and earth was in his hands, or of station, that is his dignity, though the fullness of God had dwelt in him bodily, no pride of superior goodness or holiness. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here is something finally worth setting your mind on. You were exhorted, and I exhort you again, to set your mind on Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Reflect upon it. It's worth more than all the mysteries of the universe. So you get on, maybe you get on one of those websites. They have the Hubble telescope and all of the pictures. They're beautiful. They're fascinating. They come up with new ones all the time. The furthest galaxy. Well, those are nice. But much more valuable to elevate your mind by thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do so much, and to do so in a way that will help us as we relate to our husbands and our wives and our children and our parents and our brethren. God help us. Let's pray. Our God, we are amazed at the beauty and the glory of your holy word and of the grace of your Holy Spirit. We confess that were it not for your kindness and grace in giving us the scriptures and giving us your Holy Spirit, we would see no glory here. We would see nothing of beauty and majesty, and our hearts would not be moved to want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now we confess, our Father, our hearts are way too cold, much too cold. Will you not come and inflame our hearts with love and admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be transformed and be like our Savior? Help us, our God, not to think so much of ourselves, but to look around us and to see the need and to do our utmost to meet the needs of our brethren. Help us, our God, forgive us for our callousness and sin, and help us, we pray. Make us like your Son. Glorify yourself. Not that people will look at us and say, what a nice man, but that your Son may receive glory and honor and his people may be served. So hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.